in Jerusalem vicinity, and he's giving the word of God to the people of Judea. And up north in Samaria, the northern kingdom is going through kings like our house does dishes. And is it Hoshea? Is that how you say that? Ninth year of Hoshea, king of Assyria, captured Samaria. That's what we're going to read about today in Kings, 2 Kings 17. So he's trying to keep that kingdom together, but he's having trouble. We're going to read in John 4 here in a minute about Jesus teaching about worshiping and the right way to worship. Mm-hmm. And we'll kind of have this chapter in the back of our brains and maybe a little bit from Acts 2. So the goal is to finish up the conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, which Ferguson says is the longest recorded one-on-one conversation between Jesus and somebody in the Bible, which I thought was interesting. I hadn't really thought about that.
Because it wasn't even a long conversation.
Yeah, well, yeah, I mean, compared to how we think about sitting down over a cup of coffee, yeah. And there's probably a lot of words there that we didn't get written in John. But anyways, we'll get to that. For now, I'll try my best to read to you 2 Kings 17, and then if you wouldn't mind afterwards, somebody summarize it for us. What's the big picture? In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel, and he reigned 9 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and ashram on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did, whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger, and they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn away from your evil ways and keep the commandments and my statutes, in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers, and that I sent to you by my servants the prophets." But they would not listen. They were stubborn, as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with the fathers, and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false, and they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made for themselves metal images of two calves, and they made an Asherah, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings, and used divination and omens, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them from his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, and afflicted them, and gave them into the hand of plunderers, until he cast them out of his sight. Then when he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel walked in all the sin that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, "The nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and behold, they are killing them, because they do not know the law of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, "Send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there, and teach them the law of the land, the law of the God of the land." So one of the priests to whom they carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in shrines and high places that the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, and the men of Cuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sapharites burned their children in the fire of Adramelech and Anamelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed for among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of their nations from among whom they had been carried away. To this day they do according to the former manner. They do not fear the Lord. They do not follow the statutes or the rules of the law or the commandment of the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. The Lord made a covenant with them and commanded them, "You shall not fear other gods or bow yourself to them or serve them or sacrifice to them. But you shall fear the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm. You shall bow yourselves to him, and to him you shall sacrifice. And the statutes and the rules and the law and the commandment that he wrote for you, you shall always be careful to do. You shall not fear other gods, and you shall not forget the covenant that I have made with you. You shall not fear other gods. But you shall fear the Lord your God, and he will deliver you out of the hand of your enemies." However, they would not listen, but they did according to their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. Their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. So what's the big picture? What's going on? You saw in here the Jews themselves had some issues. Well, I mean, but what do you mean?
I'm saying it was kind of like what you were saying last week on how the Samaritans kind of like were engulfed in every single kind of culture. And it's kind of explaining more in detail what you were saying last week. Just like how, because they sent the priests in. And they thought, oh, these lions are attacking them because they don't know. So teach them our ways. They were serving all sorts of idols.
A little bit of God, a little bit of the God, a little bit of Yahweh, a little bit of whoever, pluralism. Yeah. And what did God think about that?
He didn't like it at all. I mean, seemed to be patient. I mean, because they come out, they're delivered out of Egypt, and they come out worshiping other gods, even after God's revealed, you know, his moral law to them. Come out of exile. And they turn away from God, turn to other gods. And so they go through a litany of leaders who all have all their own issues of their own. And occasionally Israel says, "Okay, yeah, but we still fear God, but we also fear this God, and God, and that God." And so kind of complicated fear of God, you know, in reality.
Which is interesting, but it's also interesting, too, like you said, it negates the fear of God, but there, it seems so cyclic that it gave example after example of people, like even because it started out without even like bringing God into it. It was talking about the kings and how the one king felt slighted, and so, you know, they were punished there, and it just kept happening over and over and over again, and they'd have this great punishment and then just, you know, not learn their lesson from it.
I feel like from 7 all to like 23, it's kind of like one big parenthesis. It's explaining, it's like, this is happening, and then Israel was taken over, and this is because the Israelites are stupid, and they decided to... I mean, I think it says in like four verses, twice, "You shall not fear other gods." And this isn't like a Proverbs, it's not like a Psalm, where it's like, praise be to God, you know, it's like a story, and it's like, "You shall not fear other gods," twice in like four verses. It just is.
So let's take some of the general concepts from there and go way forward now, even beyond the time of Jesus, to Acts 17. We won't read near as much, but it's interesting. Here in Acts 17, Paul's in Athens, and he sees all these idols around, and the spirit within him gets agitated to the point where he's got to preach a sermon. So he's going to talk to these people in the area Areopagus, I think. He's going to stand up, and this is what he's going to say. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace every day and with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, What does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and this he has given to all by raising him from the dead. So you have in 2 Kings 17, this is during the time, you know, post-Moses, where God has given them specific laws about how to worship him, and then after that they mess it all up. And then we've got Jesus in the middle in John 4 that we're going to turn to now. And then on the other end of it, you've got Paul kind of looking back at the new covenant, which is now in place, and what worship should look like. So let's go to John 4. We made it last week through verse 15. So we had the setting kind of context there in the shadow of Mount Gerizim at Jacob's well. Jesus is resting because he's weary from his long journey. The disciples go off to get food. A woman from Samaria comes in at high noon when women don't usually go to the well. And he asks her for a drink. It's interesting. Ferguson brings this out. There's one other time in John's gospel where he talks about high noon, the sixth hour. Mm-hmm. It's Jesus on the cross, and he says, I thirst. So he says to the woman, give me a drink. And the conversation starts. And we learn in there that she's kind of taken aback because Jews don't deal with Samaritans. And he says, if you knew who it was who was talking to you, you would have said, give me a drink, and I would have given him living water. Living water meaning spiritual, but also not like stagnant well water, but fresh water. It's kind of a double entendre there. She says, well, where are you going to get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He drank from this well himself. And Jesus says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but the water I give, if you have, you will never be thirsty again. And she says, sir, give me this water. She's thinking about not being thirsty, not having to come out in the heat of the day to get the water. And then we turn to the rest of the story. So maybe we can take it bit by bit, start up at the top there with Patrick, and then down to Sarah with Johnny, and so on. We'll read verse 16 through 42.
Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You will worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews."
But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he."
Now that's the end of the conversation. We'll keep reading, and we'll get the rest of the story, if you will.
Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, What do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white with harvest. Already the one who reaps is reaping, receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor."
Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world."
All right, so there is a lot here, and it's good stuff, but we're going to try to maybe focus in on verses 19 to 26. So basically she responds, after Jesus challenges her by kind of changing the subject and going, you know, bringing her sin. We got to deal with your sin out. and she realizes that he's got some insider information that he shouldn't. And so she responds with, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." And then talks about worshiping on the mountain versus Jerusalem. And then you have Jesus' answer. So let's take a look especially at that section with Jesus' answer. Jesus goes after her sin. She reacts with, "I have no husband." What's the demeanor of that reaction? He says, "Go call your husband." What's the flavor of that reaction? Yeah, it's a little bit coy, isn't it? And I thought about my own sin, and when I pray, when I kneel, and I think about my own sin, or somebody challenges me maybe about sin, it's my first reaction kind of push back, get away from it, you know. Mm-hmm. I think there's a little bit of that going on. So Jesus just lets her off the hook, right? No, he says, "You're right. You've had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." So she says, "I perceive you are a prophet." Then she goes on, verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So, you know, that you can look at this a couple of different ways. They're looking up at Mount Gerizim. Moses heard from God and then commanded that the people, when they first enter the promised land, get up on Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal, and they do the back and forth big worship service, the blessing, the cursing. Or I think she's probably also thinking about the Samaritans, because they built their own, I think I talked about last week, their own little temple up there in Gerizim. So she's kind of setting this up and saying, well, you know, we worship here, and then you guys say that we have to worship in Jerusalem. So what is she doing here? What's her goal? Why is she bringing this up? They started about water and living water, and then they talked about her sin, and now she's maybe confronted, feeling convicted, and she says, "I think you're a prophet. I recognize that you see stuff, and you speak with authority, maybe."
Is she saying, like, is she doing it because she's like almost like, well, I've already been judged, so you already think that, like, you're going to call me out for having multiple husbands and, you know, living in sin, but you think I live in sin anyway, so what's it matter to you?
That's interesting. I like it. I hadn't thought about it that way.
So I'm trying to change the subject.
Yeah, there's some that point that direction, say you're trying to change the subject. Trying to get away from him talking about her sin still.
Is it John 1 or John 3, you know, the people loved darkness. They didn't want the light. You know, we don't want our sin exposed. Or at least there's a part of us that doesn't want our sin exposed.
I feel like Jesus kind of did that a lot. A lot more than was written down. Like, when they're about to stone the adulteress. And then he's like, he who has not sinned cast the first stone. He starts writing stuff in the sand and no one knows what he did. Like, what he actually wrote. I feel like, and this is my personal opinion and belief, that he was writing down certain events where they committed either adultery or some other thing that they were ashamed of. And then they realized that they were messed up and they went out and left. But I think the reason why he said this out loud was because it was a one-on-one kind of moment where he just kind of like brought that, you did this. Like, he just pointed it out that you're not as good as you think you are. You are.
Well, it's I almost wonder, you know, Jesus' answer sheds light a little bit. Because she's kind of, regardless of the intent, she is setting up this dichotomy, right? Like, here's the Samaritans up here, and there's the Jews down there. And who's right? Who's got the answer?
I got really excited because, well, I'm a teacher nerd. And when connections are made, first of all, I appreciate you going back and providing that background. Last week we had talked about what I asked that question specifically about, you know, who did the Samaritans worship then? And so I appreciate you, Paul, starting out with that, with Kings. But we talked last week too about why did Jesus have this conversation? Why was he there? Why did he go off this path? And then when Johnny read 23, it struck me when he said, "For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." And like right there is like such the answer. And then she goes and she tells the townspeople. And I mean, right there, like that's exactly, I don't know. It didn't hit me last week the way that was said. But when he read it this week, I was like, oh.
And there's so many details that we skip over. At least I did. She sets down the water jar and, as it were, runs off into town. And if you think about the conversation she just had with him, what did that water jar represent? Yeah, the physical life. And so she kind of abandons that because her heart's filled now with this, with Jesus, I think. Mm-hmm. I think we talked about last week too, but it's kind of like the empty jars at the wedding ceremony that Jesus changes, fulfills, uses for a better purpose, I guess you could say. And then in chapter 5, the lame beggar by the pool of Bethesda, who's waiting to get saved by that water, but it's nothing. It's Jesus that's going to save. Okay. Back to Jesus' answer then. She says, you know, which mountain are we supposed to worship on, Jesus? What's his answer? This is tough stuff, man. Verse 21. Either. So, woman, believe me, the hour is coming. Let's start there. That phrase in John, what does that refer to? The hour is coming. What event? Yes. The cross and the resurrection. Throughout the whole gospel, that you can do a little, you know, Google search of your online Bible or whatever of John's gospel, and that when the hour is coming, he's almost always exclusively talking about the cross and the resurrection. And so that's what he's pointing to, because keep in mind, who commanded that they build a tabernacle with an ark and gold lampstand and table of the presence and burn incense and sacrifice bulls? Who commanded that? God. That was his plan, and that's still should still be happening during this conversation in Jerusalem, according to God's law. But the hour is coming. And then, Pete, you were saying? His answer.
Oh,
sorry. Yeah, neither, right?
Yeah,
he says, neither on this mountain, he's probably pointing up to Mount Gerizim behind him or whatever, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. So verse 22, you worship what you do not know. Who is you?
Everybody?
Well, he's in this one-on-one conversation with the woman, so I think he's kind of So he's talking to her, right? But I asked the question specifically, Johnny, because I think there is, you know, we can generalize some there about the Samaritans. So he says, you worship what you do not know. What does he mean by that? Why does he have to say that?
It could easily be a collective you, because she started off talking like she's the one who brought everybody into it, when she's like, why do we even care? Like, you guys say that we don't worship right anyway. Right at the beginning.
Talking about our fathers worshiped on this mountain. Yeah.
Right. And so, I think it can very easily be a collective.
Manasseh and all those. Yeah. Okay.
Not only that, but like you read in 2 Kings, they're not even worshiping God. They're worshiping all these other things too. So that could be the other part of the worship. Because they're not even worshiping God correctly. But his correct worship necessarily excludes everything else.
You worship what you don't even know. You go back to Second Kings 17, and one minute there's an ashram, and the next, you know, there's two golden calves, and then they're burning their kids on the altar, you know, and it just goes on and on. And then that's what that Acts 17 thing kind of ties into, where these Greeks are kind of doing the same thing. We got this, we got this, we got so much just stuff that's been around that we've been worshiping, made by man, that we even have a shrine here that says, I can't remember what it was, what does it say? Like,
to the unknown God.
To the unknown God. So there's somebody out there who deserves to be worshipped, we don't even know. And then you take all that kind of, and here you have Jesus, who is 100% God, 100% man, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God, who is in the Trinitarian love in eternity past, and he's sitting, sweating, weary, alone, one-on-one with a woman, like you said, Sarah, whom he is seeking. Hmm. That's a God you can know, huh?
Hmm. I think I definitely don't want to go counter to Romans that says there's none righteous, there's no not one, there's none that seeks after God, there's none that understand. But I do believe that with that in mind, that all are guilty and all sin, that there's something inherent about those that bear the image that desires worship, that is created for worship. So I think that's what's happening here. What's happened yes. in Acts is that Jesus and it's Paul in Acts, right?
Yes.
What they are taking advantage of is the design of man. Man is designed to be worship, and so he may, in a very sinful and idolatrous way, worship some idol. The point is that he was designed to worship God.
Sproul says that the devil can't really create or invent anything new. He just takes what God put in place and corrupts it. And that's, I think, essentially what, and that's, you know, all these different stuff you read in the Old Testament, all the crazy, nasty types of worship they did are a corruption of what God designed. Okay, so you worship what you don't know, and he uses the word we. Because earlier in the conversation, up in the teens there, Jesus is using a lot of I. The water that I will give him will become in him. But now he uses the word we. He says, you worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Here he is seeking this woman out in Samaria, and he's telling her to her face, you worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. What does he mean?
I think it's back to the verse 20 when she said, our fathers worship.
Yes.
But you say in Jerusalem. So she's, it's kind of us and them, and he's with that. And the you were talking about earlier would be her and her fathers who worship there. And he's saying we as those who are of the Jews.
I agree. So the Jews in Jerusalem, he's saying, know what they're worshiping. And how does he finish that sentence? For salvation is from the Jews. We know what we worship, for salvation is from the Jews. He's saying this to this woman. What does he mean by that?
Yeah,
I think so. You go back to Isaiah 53, 59, 50, whatever. We don't have time. But effectively, it says that salvation will come out of Zion. And, of course, that's the stump of Jesse. You know, all the different shadows in the Old Testament of who Christ would be and that salvation would come from the Jews. And you could also go back to the prophets and say that God... So, I mean, through Abraham, right? He pulled Abraham out, basically, and said, dude, go into this land and grow. And so that would be the shining point, you know, after Jesus, where the gospel and the ministry would go out. But it started with God calling a specific group of people, the Israelites, the Jews, giving them his word, telling them to spread it, and so on. And then, of course, but I think the heart of the matter is what you said. Jesus is in the line of Judah.
Correct me if I'm wrong, but this seems like a very un-Jesus-like statement. Because because it's such a straightforward answer. And he doesn't usually give a straightforward answer. He gives one that causes to think and people, like, kind of for them to be able to draw their own conclusions. But, I mean, right? It's not very often that it seems like he just goes straight, no, we worship what we know. I mean, usually he's, you know, like,
well, it depends, though. There are times, you're right, when he's speaking to a crowd, when he's very cryptic, and then he gets with the disciples later on, he says, do you still not understand? Okay, I'll speak to you clearly. You are my sheep. And then he does, and he speaks clearly. But here's one case with these one-on-one with a stranger, when I agree, he is pretty straight up about it. Okay, verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. So they used to worship on these mountains. They still are, at least in Jerusalem. They should be, because salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here. Why is it now here? Because she's sitting at the well talking to Jesus. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. So he used the label true worshipers. Why? What does that mean? Who does it exclude? Why does he have to use that label?
Seems like it's the lack of a better way of saying it, those who are circumcised in the flesh and those who are circumcised in the heart. Those who are Jews by birth and those who are Jews by spirit.
So when you say circumcised in flesh instead of of the heart instead of the flesh, where does that come from in the Bible?
I think it's Romans 2.
Quoted from where? The front half of the Bible.
Oh, yeah.
I think it's Deuteronomy, Exodus, somewhere in there. I looked it up earlier, but I thought of the same thing, Pete, and I think you're on to it. So he's saying, look, people who really worship God the right way, whether they're on Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem or down here at the well, or on the Sinai Peninsula, we'll talk about how in a second. Go ahead, Patrick.
I mean, I was just going to say that I don't think when you said the circumcised of the heart and the flesh, you immediately think Jews. But I think he was saying that everyone who isn't a Jew, I don't know if that's...
No. I think Jesus is saying true worshipers, my people, my sheep, who with the meta-narrative of John's gospel are clearly not just Jews. Which is why I think he says there for why he doesn't say for Jews worship in spirit and truth.
Right.
He says true worshipers. He kind of universalizes it. So what is spirit and truth? I mean, Jesus, she's asking this question. Do we worship there? Do we worship there? Who's got the right answer? You're a prophet. And he says, well, true worshipers worship in spirit and truth. What is spirit and truth?
Wholehearted. It's just
this whole thing. You can go back to the wedding at Cana, you can go to Nicodemus, you can go to this conversation is about the flesh versus the spirit. And all this worship we've been talking about is fleshly stuff. I made calves. I burned my kids. And he's saying it's a matter, I think, a matter of the heart, of the spirit. And then you go back to the conversation with Nicodemus and the spirit's work and quickening us. And what about the truth?
Well, I think with the truth, I was thinking of the Pharisees and all of the people who, held the laws and said, who were kind of in control at the time, felt like they were doing right, but that wasn't the true way to go. And so it's the ones who are.
Yeah. I think,
know what it's really about.
I think you could generally say that God gives us truth and we corrupt it. And he's saying you've got to go back to the truth. Specifically, if you look at the prologue, I'll start at verse 14 and just read four of them. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. You have to worship in Jesus. He is the truth. He is the Word.
Truth is a perspective of reality that's according to God's perspective.
Because it's the perspective.
It's accurate because it's God's perspective.
He made all things, and without him was not anything made. In the prologue, it says that. So it's like, you know, you have the positive, and then you have the negative, too. So there's no way you miss the fact that nothing's made that Jesus didn't make. Okay, now, if the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, why? What's the reason why that's going to happen? It's what you said earlier, sir. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Because God loved the world, and he wants these people to worship him, he sent his Son. So here's Jesus telling us to her. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Why does he end with that?
He said grace and truth in the prologue. Talking about grace and truth. Nicodemus was, well, that was spirit and water. I was trying to tie it into something else already in John. But.
God is spirit, so you have to worship him in spirit and truth. And we've kind of been setting this up about this fleshly stuff versus the spiritual stuff.
True, yeah.
So here's the new covenant, here's Jesus, and everything's changed, right? Because back in the Old Testament, nobody worshipped in spirit or in truth. Not going to buy that, are you? Good. Psalm 51. Anybody know what that's about?
His repentance.
Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth, in the inward being. And you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good in Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bowls will be offered on your altar. That thing is just covered with what's going on in your heart, right? The spiritual side of things. So what's the distinction then? Why does Jesus have to say, God is spirit, so people have to worship him in spirit and truth? Something changed? Yeah.
And what the Jews might have been thinking worship was.
They lost sight of what was really supposed to happen. And I think the whole thing goes back to what you said about a circumcision of the heart. Other thoughts?
We weren't able to get into that, the acting and what he was saying to his disciples. But it really ties back into that concept he told her that. He's seeking worshipers, what he's looking for. And he goes and talks about how, you know, he tells the apostles, the work's been done, you guys have it easy, you know, we're just here to harvest.
In the short amount of time, I want to grab one thing and then we'll go to that, Sarah, because I think it's important and I like where you're going. What's your response to Jesus talking about how we worship?
Crisis.
Yeah. And I don't know. You read a lot of different theologians. They have different ideas about, you know, the character of this conversation, what she's trying to say. I smell a little bit of this progression of the spirit in her heart, where in the beginning, you know, it was, let's just talk about water, and then kind of like, well, you're kind of a prophet, like somebody from the Old Testament that knows stuff. And then, well, I know the Messiah is going to come. And then what does Jesus say to her? I am he. And what's her response to that? she drops the water jug and runs to tell everybody. And I kind of wondered, I thought of Jesus in the garden after the resurrection when Mary's there. And she's talking to Jesus like he's the gardener. And then it's like he reveals himself to her. He just says her name. And then she sees. And it's just an immediate transformation, almost a meltdown of her soul. And I don't know, it kind of smelled like that.
You're seeing regeneration in this moment.
Yeah, a lot of people look at it that way and try to differentiate it from Nicodemus, who kind of left with that shroud still there and speculate that maybe once he saw the Christ on the cross and the darkness and the, you know, all that stuff that happened, that then he's, whoa, this was him. Whereas she gave evidence in terms of a proclamation or a voiced public, you know, can this be the Messiah? She goes back and tells everybody, changes her life, you know, where she just drops the water pot and runs off to go get him. So a lot of people go down that road.
It's interrupted by, and I think it's interesting, that the disciples, they came in, and they weren't like, you know, and it specifically says, because they would have reacted, being the disciples, what are you doing? Why are you talking to them? You know, they did it, but the word that they used to describe it is marvel.
There's something dramatic happening, isn't there?
It was a moment of just like peace, clarity, spirit was there in that.
So I love it. In the final 2 minutes here, I want to go back to where Sarah is. So she says, he tells her, I am he. And she kind of maybe has this transformative moment. The disciples walk up. They don't want to say anything because they see the drama. She drops the jar. She runs off. Now, while she goes out there, it says that she gets the people, and they're walking back towards them. And while they're walking back towards them, Jesus has this conversation with the disciples. And there's one little interesting tidbit where Jesus talks about the harvest being ripe. And some speculate that he's not looking at necessarily corn growing, but he's looking at this train of white robes coming out of the town and saying, look, the harvest is ripe and ready. And then you know, the rest of it is kind of the denouement, but it's beautiful. All these people show up and they believe. And the last point, I think, for us is that the reaction of the people. She tells them, and it says they believed. Then they go to Jesus, and they talk to Jesus, and they turn to her and they say, well, now we don't believe because of what you said. We've heard from him. And maybe the lesson there is it's important to remember that as we witness or we tell people about God, ultimately that Bible's got to get opened. They've got to get into it and see the word, the truth that became flesh and dwelt among us. Final thoughts? We'll pray and get out of here.
Sorry, I'll be a little head poke.
I know, it's hilarious.
Sorry.
Escalation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word from John. Thank you for seeking us. And we pray, Father, that you would be here with us this morning and teach us how to worship in spirit and truth, not lifting up ourselves, but lifting up your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.